Welcome to Connection Point, the podcast of West Kern Christian Center. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
Amen. Praise God. You can go ahead and be seated. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been trying to teach messages that, like I said, I think will help us to navigate some of the cultural challenges we face in our day. As most of us know, this is not necessarily your grandmother's America. In other words, the culture has changed, America has changed, the world around us has changed. And so, whereas maybe 30 years ago it was a lot easier to be a Christian and to navigate some of the challenges maybe that were out there because there was so much more of a majority of people that believed the way we did, and you might, you know, run into the family member or the boss at work or people that didn't share your values that made life difficult. But by and large, when we said Christian America, we could mean it. People shared our values, the Judeo-Christian values from which our nation was built, were relatively accepted. Whereas today, there's been a turning of the tide. And I'm hoping that with the results of the election we just had, and with people kind of bringing back in the conservative value structure into our nation, that we might see some of that arrested and turned around. But by and large, you know, politics is downstream of culture, meaning that politics simply reflects what's going on in the hearts of people. And so, like I said, I believe we've had a reprieve. I believe we've stepped back off from the cliff, if you will, of absolute moral dissolution, but it doesn't mean we're out of the woods by any means. And like we said, I don't think you can say Christian America with the same conviction that you could a generation or two ago. So how do we as Christians be salt and light? That's really the main issue, and that's really what Jesus has called us to be. And I look back at this again and again, and I just see a problem with the way that a lot of Christians think, because nobody comes into Christianity without already having some kind of context or background that they bring with them. We all bring baggage into this Christian life with us. And that baggage might be the way we were brought up by our family. That baggage may be some dysfunctions that were carried on, you know, from family that we were raised with. And we have to go through this renewing of the mind process so that we begin to literally reflect the kingdom that's come on the inside of us, right? I think all of us know that, you know, when you first get saved, you love Jesus, you have this something in your heart that wants to do right, but you've not really been taught how to do that. And so we still have a lot of the habits and mind, the thinking, I guess you could say, of the way we lived before, right? We bring that into the kingdom of heaven with us. And so I noticed that there's a lot of Christians that still sometimes, though they're sincere and want to serve God, don't really get what it's all about. In the sense of what's the larger picture, does it mean to live for Jesus Christ? And what it means to live for Jesus Christ is being willing to die to your own agenda, to being willing to die to your own personal ambitions and take up, as he said, his cross and follow me. And one of the things we realize as we begin to adopt that discipleship mentality is that we are not to live for ourselves. It's not all about us. It's not all about our big dreams and visions and the house on the hill and all those kinds of things that so many people see as a successful life. Because how many of you know we're going to do this thing a very short amount of time? I don't care if you get a full 120 years down here, which you probably won't, right? I mean, you know, maybe if you get 70, 80, 90 years, I'm sorry, 60. I'm not trying to kill anybody off here. I'm thinking my age, but what I'm saying is if you're, okay, I'm 52 now, so I look at it realistically, I've got another good 30 years plus ministry if I'm blessed with a long life, right? And so when I look back in my 20s and 30s, I saw, you know, people in their 40s and 50s as pretty advanced in age, right? Now I'm 52, and my motto is 50 is the new 30, right? I mean, I see things differently because I still feel inside as young as ever. But one of the things I realize is that I am not as young as I ever was. In fact, anytime I go to the gym or try to do some physical things, I get calls all the time from my kids. Hey, Dad, could you help me move this desk or cabinet? And every time I do, I pay the price simply because I try to do what I did before. I got this. I can lift this. And, you know, that's what I do. And then next thing you know, I'm kind of crimped over in some direction because something pulled that used to be fine, you know, that kind of thing. So I guess what I'm saying is that I've got however many years left I've got to really make an investment in my mind for the kingdom of heaven, because I am sowing toward the life that is to come. I want to be able to stand before Jesus Christ and have reward for the life I've lived down here. And the way that I do that is by living my life as a servant to others, not for my own agenda, not for my own interest, but to invest myself into the interest of the kingdom, which means ultimately investing myself into people. And so the degree to which we invest in people is the degree to, and I mean by that, invest in people toward the kingdom, is the degree of reward we will have on the other side. Am I doing what God's called me to do? Am I the difference maker God's called me to be in the earth? That's really what matters. And yeah, certainly God gives us all things richly to enjoy. He wants us to enjoy family. But at the same time, everywhere we go, we're a witness for Him, whether it's in our families or, you know, like just the situation we had with the funeral. You know, there's opportunities that we as believers have to be a light. We don't even have to open our mouths. Just the way we conduct ourselves, the way we process grief, the hope we have in spite of what seems to be a terminal situation from the natural standpoint, we have a hope that lives beyond that. All that witnesses to this life that we have in Christ, right? And so learning all these things and learning to navigate our nation, I guess what I was trying to say a while ago was that I look at time and my life differently now, probably than I have at any other time, because it's easier to say when you're younger, I've got time. Well, time is a tricky thing, because you turn around twice and 10 years, 20 years have passed. And so, you know, that's why we always try to tell young people the things we do. You know, how many times have you heard a grandparent tell a parent, enjoy these years, boy, they'll fly by. And no matter how much you try to appreciate them, 10 years, 20 years down the road, you're telling your kids the same thing, because there's some lessons it's very difficult to pass on. They just have to learn it for themselves, right? And so I look at time differently today, and I literally want every day, and I really endeavor to do this, to make every day count in some way. I want to be doing something that's investing toward not only my future, but eternity, right? Because really, my future's not down here. My future's over there. And that's really what I want to be living for first and foremost, is living for my heavenly future and investing to that end. And so if we're going to be difference makers in the world, we've got to live our lives in such a way that they're distinct, that they're different than the way everyone in the world is living. Because after all, if we're no different than them, why should they try to get what we've got when they're already doing that, right? You know what I'm saying? So in Acts 23, let's just go ahead and read this and then we'll go from here. We're talking about living in all good conscience, living our lives in such a way that we are living according to the dictates of our conscience, but also serving as an example to the world around us. And so, in Acts 23:1, the Apostle Paul, it says here, "Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, 'Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day.'" See, I can't be responsible for how you live, right? But I can be responsible for how I live. I've got enough trouble just trying to keep me in line without trying to keep you in line. But what Paul said was, I try to the best of my ability to live by the dictates of my conscience, to not be an offense to others, but to live in such a way that I'm exemplifying the character of the kingdom of God. Amen? And so that's certainly what we want to do. And I made this statement last week. I read this from a message that I preached years ago when I was talking essentially about the same subject matter. And I just simply wrote this: "We live today in a world of shifting values. Accepted absolutes are routinely challenged until the line between right and wrong for many has become blurred. It's up to the church to establish and maintain a standard of morality to keep our society from crumbling." And that's what the Bible says we're to do. We're to be salt and light. We'll cover that more in just a moment. But, you know, somebody has said this, you know, well, yeah, the church needs to be an example. We certainly need to have godly, laws and values in our nation. But you'll hear people say things like this sometimes. And I heard a great counterpoint. You'll hear people say, yeah, but you can't legislate morality. Have you heard that phrase before? And what they're saying is, you can't just make people good by passing good laws. And there's a truth on both sides of this. In one sense, that's true. You don't make people better by simply imposing values on them. It's kind of like the little kid who, you know, you tell to sit down, he won't sit down. And so you put him in the corner, he's sitting down. He said, yeah, but I'm standing up on the inside. You know what I'm saying? And so just because you impose a moral law on people doesn't mean they become better people internally, right? We understand that. But at the same time, if you think about it, every time a law is passed, whether it's good or bad, righteous or unrighteous, we are legislating morality. We do that as a nation all the time. We make judgment values on what is right and what is wrong. Not that long ago, the Supreme Court passed that thing on same-sex marriage. And so they determined that it was right and moral to endorse same-sex marriage. Now, we, the church, don't believe that. We don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. But they imposed that on us. Now, why did they do that? Why were they able to pull that off? Because the culture already reflects those values. So while we want to have godly morals and godly laws in our nation, what we need to be concerned about as believers is living our lives in such a way and being such an influence to our culture that people want there to be godly laws and good morals. You see what I'm saying? So I shared with you a story that I had heard sometime back years ago, actually, of a preacher that I really like, and he was talking about an article he read in Time magazine by a secular author, somebody who does not believe in Jesus. But he was commenting on the spiritual condition of America, and he said, we've seen a lot of church growth in America, but not real revival. And this evangelist said, how does he know we haven't seen real revival? He's not even a Christian. What does he know about this? But then he made a very insightful observation. He said, because in days of real revival, there is an excitement that leaps from the pulpit to the pew and energizes the kind of Christian that rises up and becomes the conscience of his community so that people outside the church are ashamed of acting in a way that would insult or offend that kind of Christian. Now, that's an amazing insight, and you know as well as I do that people who are genuine believers command respect, even from people in the world. They may not agree with them, but there's something about someone who is genuine in their witness, who really lives a genuine life for God, that seems to earn the respect even of those outside the church. If you look at luminaries like Billy Graham and different ones who people may not agree with their theology, but they respect them because of the integrity with which they've lived their lives. And so that's really what God's called us to be when He's called us to be salt and light. In fact, notice this passage of Scripture, Matthew 5, 13 through 16. We looked at it last week, but I'll just comment on it very briefly. But Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so he's making a contrast here. Obviously, the difference between light and dark is dramatic. And that's what he's saying, is we need to be distinct. There needs to be a contrast. And he said we need to let our good works show, not for personal glory, but so that the world can see the transformation that's taken place in us, so that they can give glory to God and also be touched by and influenced by that example that we live. And he says when we do that, we're also being salt, which is a type of preservative. It's also a type of seasoning. How many of you know that America is not seasoned with Christianity, as we said, in the same way, like I said, it was a generation ago? So why is that? It's not because the world has done something wrong per se. It's because the church has lost its saltiness, if you will. And so if we're going to retain or regain our saltiness and our influence, we're going to have to live lives in such a way, as we said, that show we are distinct from the way that the world lives. Can you say amen? Now, like I said, the knee-jerk reaction oftentimes when we see our culture moving away from the things of God, and particularly when we have a polarizing season like we did this last election, and you've got people on one extreme side of the fence and people on the other extreme, and like I said, oftentimes, I'm sure you're like me, you watch the news, and sometimes, or maybe you see somebody, some celebrity on national television articulate a value that makes your blood boil because it's so contrary to biblical values. And so the knee-jerk reaction too oftentimes in the church is that we say, yeah, but you're just a bunch of sinners and this is what you should be doing. And we try to impose again our Christian values on a non-Christian world. Now, like we said, certainly we want a moral society. We want godly government. But really the way we should do that is through the example, through the influence of our lives. You know, there's a statement that we use when it comes to raising kids. We say rules without relationship breeds rebellion. You know, that's true in general. I mean, you know, just think of it this way too. Let's say you're trying to be a witness to someone, right? Or maybe even witness to someone at work, but you've not established a relationship with them where you have credibility with them, right? Have you ever seen those people that are kind of heavy-handed with their Christian witness and they basically bash people over the head with their Bible? And so they have not established a relationship or a rapport. They've not established any credibility with them. And so they come across, as I said, very heavy-handed, very hard, right? And they haven't earned that place of speaking into their life. And likewise, we as the church need to earn our right to speak into the world by living our lives in such a way that they realize that our values are genuine, that they're bred out of a relationship that we have with God. In other words, it needs to be the fruit of the Spirit that's being exemplified in our lives. And then when we begin to articulate our values, it will have credibility because they can see that we have the life that backs it up, right? So, like I said, we the church are called upon by God to be a witness to the world. Now, we live in a world, like we said, that has embraced what we call moral relativism, meaning that to the world, morals are relative. In other words, what's right for you may not be right for me, and vice versa, right? And so they say, well, we believe this is right, or this is good, or this individual believes this is right and good for them, so it's right and good for them. But we in the church believe that God is the one who determines what is right and wrong. We believe in absolutes. We believe in objective morality. We believe that there is a right and that there is a wrong. And so in the world today, we have societal mores that have kind of departed from the biblical values. Let me read this to you. You know, you might hear the phrase mores sometimes. Instead of morals, you'll hear the phrase mores. Let me give you a definition of that. Mores are the established customs, the customs and habitual practices that a group of people accept and follow, especially as they reflect moral standards. Now, like we said, if you look out in our culture today, there are certain things that in the culture are established as being legitimate, being right, being the way we should live life, right? And they do not necessarily reflect biblical standards. Now, like we said, the same thing was true with our money one time. One time, every dollar was backed by an equal value of gold. So that dollar actually had the value of $1. But when we took the dollar off the gold standard, then the value of the dollar devalued, right? And likewise, our morals or our cultural mores have done the same thing. At one time, they were backed by biblical values. And so the culture reflected to a great degree what the Bible teaches. In fact, there are certain things that used to be a crime that were just simply moral issues. You know, for example, certain practices, and I won't want to go into detail, but certain things that used to be illegal are today celebrated. Why? Because we have taken the values of our culture away from the biblical values, right? And so they have degenerated and deteriorated until they're not really worth anything today. So how can we, the church, maintain a standard of morality in our culture that's genuine, that's timeless, and is good for our culture? Well, like we said last week, we have to understand the authority that God has set up. First and foremost, we have to respect the authority of the Word of God. The Word of God is the highest authority God has given to us, right? In fact, look with me, if you will, at 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. We're talking about living our lives. What authority do you and I as believers adhere to so that our lives exemplify and reflect Christian values so we can be a witness to the world around us? Number one, the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, that means teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, Paul's talking to Christians here, but I want you to notice that he does not necessarily assume we've got our act together. Because he said the Word of God, number one, is good to teach you. Well, we all like to be taught, you know, especially, you know, if we're hungry for the Word of God, we like to learn the Word. But he doesn't stop there. He said it's also profitable for reproof. That means God's going to get on you sometimes, right? Like I said, I don't even have to ask. I know all of us have probably come to church and heard a message that was a little bit like a spanking to us, right? I mean, you know, we kind of got reproved on some areas of behavior or whatever that were maybe not reflective of God's best for us, right? And so God will reprove us. Why? Because like any good parent, God loves us, right? He says, whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. So He will reprove us. He will correct us. Also, that doesn't necessarily always feel good. I've had my parent correct me a time or two. It wasn't necessarily a cause for celebration, right? And then also it says, also for instruction in righteousness. But the word instruction there is the Greek word also translated chastisement. So God will teach us, but He'll also get on us. He'll reprove us. He'll correct us, show what we need to do right. And then He'll chasten us. Why? Because He loves us. Right? No parent loves their child that doesn't chasten them or get on them or reprove them or correct them so that they can live a more righteous life. So God loves us, so He'll get on to us with the Word. But the Word of God is also inspired by the Lord, so it's His divine plumb line by which we judge everything else. I'll tell you, as a minister, I've had people come to me and tell me some of the craziest things that they felt led to do. Brother, I just feel led to do X, Y, Z. Look, I said, brother, sister, that doesn't line up with the Word of God. Yeah, but I know what God said to me. Well, I'm sorry, but if it contradicts the Word of God, He did not say that to you. Just because you have an impression doesn't mean it's God. How many of you know sometimes we need to learn to distinguish between our own spirit and our own will and the voice of God, right? And not only that, but can I just tell you, there's crazy devils out there. In fact, the Bible said that in the latter times, some shall depart from the what? The faith. Giving heed to what? Seducing spirits and doctrines or teachings of devils. Do devils talk to Christians? Obviously they do. And the Bible says in the last days, some will even be so deceived as to walk away from the church because they feel they heard something that God said to them that was contrary to the Word of God. So the Word of God is our protection. Right? You know, like any believer, I have missed the mark at times. I remember when I was a young believer, a young pastor, because I was a pastor right out of the gate. I mean, 23, 24 years old. I'm pastoring my first, actually he's 22, turned 23 right away, but I'm pastoring. And there were some things that were being taught by a very popular, in fact, it was a real move on prayer and some things. And there were some things being taught that was very trendy. You know, we're all going to win our cities by doing these three things, you know, whatever they were. And, you know, but you got to be, you know, and everybody was writing books about it and going to these conferences, had to do a spiritual warfare. Man, we're going to win our cities to Jesus. And it sounded good to me, and I was kind of on that roller coaster with everybody else. And then I went to a conference that Brother Hagin was teaching. Brother Hagin's my spiritual father. And Brother Hagin's motto almost any Bible doctrine was, well, I like to ask, what does the Word of God say? And so that day, he began to teach on this very subject. Now, he wasn't picking on anybody, wasn't calling names. But he just began to detail what the Bible says about that subject that I had been on the roller coaster with. And everybody else on this, hey, right, I might as well go too, right? I want to be on the in group, you know. And I thought this was really going to be good for my city. Well, when Brother Hagin began to teach, I began to realize that none of those things that all these popular people were teaching were really founded on the Scripture. They sounded good, and they sounded like, but I like what one person said, if it ain't quiet, it ain't right. And when Brother Hagin began to teach what the Bible said, immediately I knew I had missed it. So what did I do? Young 23-year-old pastor, I went back and I apologized to my congregation. I said, guys, I got to just tell you, I went to this conference and I began to teach to them what Brother Hagin said to me. Now, most of the people received that and were actually encouraged by the fact I was willing to humble myself and apologize. But you know, it's interesting, there was a few people that didn't like it. Because, see, that had become their pet doctrine. And their whole life was defined by, yeah, but that's my ministry. Well, I'm sorry, but it isn't. God hadn't called you that ministry if it's not even in the Bible. Right? And so, some people like their own deal, right, more than they like God's Word. And so, you know, certainly we want to be led by the Spirit of God. We want to hear the voice of God. But we always have to bring it back to what does the Bible say. So number one, the Word of God. Number two, the witness of the Holy Spirit to your spirit. The Bible said, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. So God will talk to you. He will lead you. He will direct you. Now we're talking about this particularly in the context of being a witness, right? And letting our light shine. So I shared with you last week, and I want to touch on it briefly again, because I think sometimes people, God is dealing with them, but because it's challenging, they want to say, you know, get away from me, devil type thing, you know. But I remember even as a young man, I was in ministry, I was in Bible school, and the Lord really called me to set aside myself for that season of learning. And I remember there were certain things that He was just directing me not to be involved with. I'm not talking about ungodly things. I'm not even talking about questionable things. I'm talking about things that would have been fine at any other time. It's kind of like this. How do you know when you're in the military, you can't just decide, you know what, I think I'll go play video games now. Or I think I'll go do XYZ right now. You know why? Because somebody else is dictating your schedule for you. And when you say, I'm going to be, you know, involved in the work of God, I want the Lord to equip me. Well, you know, how do you know He is your Lord? Jesus said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? So there were some things He was asking me to lay aside, to sacrifice. You know, that's not a big popular word in America today. Sacrifice, lay aside. But how do you know, really, to a great degree, when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. You know, all the Lord's immediate disciples, save for John, died a martyr's death. That's not real popular, especially in America. I mean, we want to hear, you know, bless me. We want the, you know. But how do you know that sometimes to obey God, we have to be willing to set aside our own agenda, right, to do the will of God, to make the influence and the impact He would have us to make. So the Lord was asking me to set some things aside. I remember one time I just decided, well, you know, there's nothing wrong with this. Everybody else is doing it. There's nothing wrong with this on the Bible. Nothing morally wrong with it. I want to do what they're doing. And it was just, I'm talking about, you know, forms of entertainment. Like maybe watching TV or something, you know. But I know the Lord had dealt with me. Just set that aside for now. It's not a matter that it's wrong. It's a matter that I'm asking you to step up and set some things aside so that you can be equipped. And I remember that whenever I would try to move that way, I would just feel so checked. And in my own spirit, I knew God was saying, you know, I've called you to a different path. And there's a price to pay to walk on that path. And sometimes if we're going to obey God, He may ask us to set ourselves aside in a little bit different way than maybe what others are doing. But at the end of the day, you're not my example. I'm not your example in one sense. How many know Jesus is the ultimate example, and how the Spirit of God leads us is how we have to walk. You know, as a leader, there's certain things that I don't do, not because there's anything wrong with them, but because I want to live my life in such a way that nothing gets called into question so that I can live an example to others. And I've actually had people say, you know, Brother Eddie, you mean you don't do X, Y, Z? No, I don't. Well, why not? The Bible didn't say it's wrong. Yeah, but it's not a matter of is it right or wrong. Is it best? Is it expedient? Is it benefiting other people? And so sometimes we have to lay aside things that others might see nothing wrong with, but because God is leading us that way. Now, I can't tell you what those things are for you. I can tell you this, is that what the Bible says in black and white and red, you've got to adhere to, right? But when it comes to these other issues, you have to be led yourself. I can't tell you necessarily how to follow that. But then another one, the third one that we want to get into today, is called the law of conscience. And it might take me a little bit of time to develop this, and it's a very hard thing to communicate in today's culture because this has not been taught, I don't think, as widely as it should have been. But going back to what Paul said in our initial text, Acts 23:1, just to remind you, Paul said, says, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, when it comes to right and wrong, moral decisions we have to make, the Bible leaves us or gives us broad general guidelines as to how we're to conduct ourselves. But how many of you know there's a lot of specific things we have to do in life that the Bible does not necessarily address one way or the other? So what about, you know, some people would call them gray areas, they're really not, but what do I do in those areas, those conscience crisis moments when I could do this or that, but the Bible doesn't really tell me what to do? How do I live my life in those cases in such a way that I'm still maintaining a solid Christian example for others? You know, people come from different backgrounds. They come from different cultures. They come from a different context. And so what one person might think is normal and fine, someone else finds offensive because of the way they were raised, right? And so what does the Bible say? How do we conduct ourselves in those situations when questions of conscience arise and the Bible doesn't give us any real clear direction on what we should do in those particular situations? Amen. How do we answer that? And the answer to that is simply this. We follow the rule of conscience. Now, Paul mentions his conscience here in Acts 23:1, but he mentions it in several other places. Notice what he says in Acts 24:16. One thing you'll notice about Paul, he always followed his conscience. He never went against the dictates of his conscience. Acts 24:16 says, this being so, I myself always strive, notice this, to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, here's the thing about conscience. Only you really know what your conscience is telling you, right? Like I said, there's going to be certain things the Bible says are off limits, and we know to stay away from that. Other things the Bible tells us we should be. You know, a lot of times people live what I call a life of holiness by subtraction. They live the don'ts. I don't do this, I don't do that, and that's their whole Christian life. How many know the Bible has a lot more to do with what we're to be doing than what we're, you know, sometimes Christians are only known for what they're against, and that's not a healthy Christianity. But nevertheless, the Bible does tell us some things to stay away from, right? To maintain a good Christian witness and to thrive spiritually and grow and be nourished in our walk of faith. But then there's some areas where it doesn't really have anything to tell us. We have to determine by our own conscience what is right for us in those areas, right? But again, only really you know what your conscience is telling you. So in other words, I have to be really honest with myself, don't I? Because unless God comes down on a cloud and announces to everyone, hey, he just violated his conscience, you're not going to know that. I'm not going to know that about you. So this really comes down to how much do you really want to grow in God? How much do you really want to be a witness to the world? Right? It really comes down to personal motivation and our own maturity to determine whether we're really living the life that we should be living. 2 Corinthians, again, Paul talks about the conscience. 2 Corinthians 1:12. Notice this, he said, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you." In other words, what Paul is saying is this. As far as we know, we didn't do anything wrong. As far as we know, we lived an upright life before you. Our conscience is clear. As far as we know, we didn't take any step out of the will of God to violate our conscience. One other, Hebrews 13:8. I just want you to see that this is in here several times. Hebrews 13:8. Again, Paul talking about the conscience. Actually, I don't have this one in here. Let me... What's that? I'm sorry, 13:18. You got up here. "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably." So again, Paul says, I always follow the dictates of my conscience. Other authors talked about the conscience also. Look at a couple of those with me, if you will. 1 Peter 3:15-16. 1 Peter 3:15-16. Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Notice this. "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Now this verse is very important to me, especially verse 15, because it says that we're always to be ready to give a defense. That's the Greek word apologia. You know, I told you last quarter I taught on Christian apologetics. Our ability to give a defense for the faith, right? But he also says that in addition to your giving a defense for the faith, you need to live it so that you know that in your conscience, you've not stepped outside your Christian witness. In other words, it's no good to give a defense if you're not going to back it up by the way you live. Now, one of the greatest objections people have to the church is they're a bunch of hypocrites. I mean, I don't even have to finish a sentence for you. Why? Because they're saying one thing, right, and living another way. So Paul says, if you're going to give a defense, in fact, I say this all the time, the best defense for the Christian faith is a real Christian. Right? I mean, if you're living it before them, there's not a whole lot they can say. In fact, the Bible even here says that when they try to defame you, they themselves will end up becoming ashamed because you've lived in all good conscience. And one other, notice this, 1 John 3. And this is an important one for several reasons. 1 John 3:21. And here John says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Now that doesn't say the word conscience, but it's talking about conscience. Now how many of you know? Let me give you a good example. How many of you have ever done something that wasn't right? I don't have to ask for a show of hands there. We've all done that. But then you confess it to the Lord, right? And he's what? Faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So let me ask you this. Simple question. When you confess your sin to God, does he forgive you? Right? He does, right? He's faithful to do it every time. He's just to do it because Christ died to pay the penalty for your sins. Now, have you ever confessed your sins and then afterward you still feel badly about it? Sure. All of us at one time or another have done something. And here's the thing. God's not holding it against you. The Holy Spirit isn't reminding you. What is? Your conscience is offended by what you did, and you still remember it. So the tender spirit you have toward God that knows it stepped outside the lines has been violated. We have a wounded conscience, we say, right? See, one thing I tell our students sometimes, I challenge you, find it in the Word of God. If I were to ask you, what convicts you as a believer of sin, most of us would say the Holy Spirit. But you know, the Bible doesn't necessarily teach that. The Bible said the Holy Spirit reproves the world of sin. Now, the Holy Spirit is in you, and don't get me wrong, if you do wrong, the Holy Spirit will deal with you about that. But primarily, what convicts you and I of sin is our own heart. And that's why sometimes after we've confessed our sin, we still feel badly about it. Well, what do I have to do if I still feel badly about it? Well, really, only one thing you can do is trust in the grace of God. God, if you've forgiven me, then I'm going to choose to forgive myself. And as you do that by faith, feelings will eventually catch up. How do you know we walk by faith, not by sight? So just because I still feel bad doesn't mean God has anything against me. I run into this all the time where people, man, I feel so condemned, I feel so guilty. God isn't doing that. So you got to ask yourself, what's the dynamics? Why is that happening? I'll tell you why. Because Satan, number one, is the accuser of the brethren. And he's going to come and he's going to use your own conscience as a club to beat you with. And all he has to do is show you a photo of what you did and you start feeling badly. Why? Because your heart's tender toward God. So what you have to do is, number one, resist the devil. But think about it. The Bible said, submit therefore to God, right? Resist the devil and he'll flee. First thing you really need to do is submit to God. And the way you submit to God is saying, God, you forgave me. I'm submitted to your forgiveness. I'm submitted to your word. I am not honoring you by wallowing around in guilt over this thing when you have forgiven me, right? And the Bible said the blood of Jesus will purge our conscience. Now, here's a powerful thing. There's things I've done in days gone by that I'm ashamed I did. But did you know neither you nor the devil could make me feel bad about them today? And it's not because of some kind of arrogance on my part. It's because I know Jesus has forgiven me. And if I know He's forgiven me, what right do I have to hold those things any longer against myself? But there are so many people that are cheating themselves out of the life that they could have in Christ, the boldness, the ministry, the influence they could have, because they're still feeling bad about things that happened 10, 20, 30 years ago. And friend, I don't care if it happened yesterday. If you've confessed it and you were sincere and you've walked away from it and you've asked the Lord to forgive you, He has forgiven you and cleansed you of that thing. And now it's our obligation to step up and walk in that righteousness that's been attributed to us by the Lord. Amen? So what is the conscience? What is the voice of conscience? Well, it's actually the voice of your reborn human spirit. Is the conscience a safe guide? It is if you're born again and you have your mind renewed by the Word of God. Go with me, if you will, to Ezekiel 36. And let's hear Ezekiel talk about this issue of conscience. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. And Ezekiel says this. He says, I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now, Ezekiel here, Jeremiah has a similar prophecy to this, but he's really prophesying about the new covenant. And notice a couple of the attributes that goes with having a new heart, a new reborn human spirit. He said, number one, I'll put a new heart and a new spirit within you. Now, how many of you know when you get born again, the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. In other words, you know, let me put it this way. There is a difference between being new and being restored. We're getting a new refrigerator because the one we had was 12 years old and it went out. And you know, we could have that fridge restored. We could take it down to the shop. We could probably have a new fan or whatever is wrong, compressor, whatever is wrong with it, have something that put it, but it's 12 years old. So it's kind of, you know, lived itself out. So rather than restoring it, we're choosing to replace it, right? So now we've got a brand new fridge. That's what God did for you when you got born again. He didn't just restore an old sinful spirit. You know, a lot of times people do things like, I'm going to do a New Year's resolution. I'm going to reform my life. And a lot of people think that that's what the new birth is. They just make a decision to be a better person. No, it's not. God gives you a brand new spiritual DNA. It's exactly what happens. Because the Bible says the work of regeneration is done by the Holy Spirit. What's that word mean? Regeneration. He literally causes you to be born again. That's what the word regeneration means. New birth. It comes from two Greek words, palin and genesis. It means new birth or born again. And so when you get born again, you get a brand new spirit with the life and nature of God on the inside of you. Now your want-to is different. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but now down on the inside of you, you want to serve God. You want to do the right thing, right? And so what we have to do then, of course, is renew the mind. But you get a brand new spirit. But he doesn't stop there. He said, I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So now he's describing this new creation spirit. Now, what would a heart of stone be like? Stone is cold, dead, and insensitive. How many of you know you could stick a pin in a stone? It doesn't say ouch. It's not right. Why? Because it's dead. It doesn't feel anything. It's insensitive and it's dead. But he said, I will take that out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now, you take something made out of flesh and you poke it with, just barely, and it'll flinch, right? It's alive. It feels that. And likewise, your new heart is sensitive, alive. And you barely poke your conscience, you offend it just a little bit, and it's aware of it, right? It's sensitive. Now, we can do what the Bible calls sear our conscience. And even as believers, all of us have probably known people that God dealt with them about a certain behavior, and they didn't do it, and they just kept doing it and doing it and doing it, and after a while, it didn't bother them anymore. Now, some were down deep, they know better, right? But what they've done is they've calloused their conscience. And so they don't have the same degree of sensitivity, but they still, down on the inside, they know better. But God says, I will take out of you the heart of stone, out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And then on top of that, he says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So in addition to the new creation heart God's given us, we are also one with the Spirit. It's an amazing thought that the Holy Spirit is in you everywhere you go. You know, have you ever heard someone say, would you do that if Jesus were here? Well, I got news for you. He was. You carry Him with you everywhere you go. And so we carry Jesus with us to work. We carry Him with us to school. We carry Him with us to church. And we carry Him with us when we go to places that are anything but church, right? And so that's why our conscience is aware when we have violated that moral standard of right and wrong that's in our own heart. Amen? Now, like I said, before you were born again, your conscience would permit you to do anything just about. But after we get saved, all of a sudden there's this internal regulator that knows the difference between right and wrong. Amen? Because our heart has been changed. Now, I want to ask you a couple of questions. Don't answer, just think about it, because the answer might surprise you a little bit. Can questions of moral crises be answered differently by different people's conscience? Is it possible for something to be right for one person and not another? Or let me even ask you this. Is it possible for something to be right to your conscience at one time in your life and not at another time in your life? And the Bible gives a lot of ink to this answer. The answer is actually yes. One person might answer an issue of conscience. Now, we're not talking about moral relativism where, you know, what's right for one person is wrong for another. We're not talking about that. But you'll understand what we mean as we go into it. Let me give you a couple of examples that will help you see kind of where we're going with this. Let me give you an example, a couple that you could probably really follow easily. One is dress. When I was pastoring my first church in Bishop, we had a couple of ladies who would come to our Sunday evening services. And I'm not being unkind. They would come and God would touch their lives. They were not regular churchgoers, which was apparent because all of their attire was definitely geared to the singles bar. Let me just say, they showed more flesh than anybody. Now, they would come up in the prayer line and God would touch them at times, and sometimes they would fall under the power. And when they did, the whole worship team would have to do this and look away because things were falling out of place. Can I just, you know, I'm trying to be as gentle as I can. And so we had these ladies, you know, that had the covering things. They had to be quick and they would cover them up. But now here's the thing. Were they trying to just show themselves? I don't think they were. I think that from the context in which they came, that was normal. Now, I don't even know that they had the Lord in their lives. But let's say they just got saved. And that's been their standard way of life, right? They don't know any different, right? Now, as they begin to grow in the Lord, and particularly look around them, they might begin to see, you know, this isn't... And I shared with you even my own life. I got saved at a very young age. But then in high school, I was really into lifting weights. And we were kind of like, you know, if you got it, flaunt it kind of thing, you know. But when I rededicated my heart to the Lord, all of a sudden, nobody had to tell me, Randy, you need to cover up better. My own heart began to teach me I needed to do that, right? And I began to dress more modestly. Now, here's the thing. Were those girls sinning by wearing those clothes? No, because in their heart, they weren't trying to offend anyone. That's all they knew. But as they begin to grow and develop, now let's say they've come down the line in their walk with God for a ways, and now they know better, right? But maybe some young man comes into the church, they kind of take a shine into him, they like him. And they think, well, I got that old dress that makes me look really good in all the right places, right? So they wear that to church now. Are they sinning now? Yeah, because their heart knows better. You see what I'm saying? So you got the same dress in two different contexts that have two different responses to the human heart, right? And so, you know, and sometimes this is the problem with the church. We would have dress police. And oftentimes you'd have someone come into the church and they don't know church world. They just know the world, right? You know, I'm going to be doing an interview on Tuesday for the Alumni Magazine for Summit. I'm going to be interviewing Doug Bennett. Doug Bennett won Humanitarian of the Award in Bakersfield last year for winning girls out of the sex slave trade and prostitution and things like that. Well, how do you know the girls he's dealing with have a very different moral code when they first come to Christ, right? So the way they dress when they come to church is probably a whole lot different. And they're just saved coming out of that world. Can you imagine somebody that's dressed from the, you know, the chin down to the floor meeting up there with the Bible saying, you shouldn't be dressing like this. Jesus doesn't like that kind of dress. What are they going to do? They're going to chase them away, right? When really, they're just walking in the light they have. They don't know any better. Can you say amen? You know, likewise, in our culture, and I'm just trying to use examples, so don't feel condemned if I touch on something that's, you know, your particular area. Same thing is true with drinking, social drinking, alcohol. Some people come from a context, particularly spiritually, where any alcohol at all is anathema to a Christian. You just don't do that. Because you can be a stumbling block. That's what the world does. We don't do that. They feel the same way about dancing or anything else, right? That's just the way they came up. When I was ordained through Rhema Ministerial Association, you signed a paper that you would not drink alcohol. Now, why were they so stringent? Well, one reason why is because Brother Hagen's biological father had been an alcoholic. And they had been kicked from pillar to post as young kids, you know, and he saw the damage it did. And so he just didn't see any reason why a believer needed to have any alcohol in their life. Oh, I don't drink anyway, so it wasn't a problem for me. But a lot of people come from, like, say, let's say they come from a European background, right? And maybe they are like Italian, and they were from the time they're born, there's wine on the table. And they don't think anything. They're not trying to sin. They're not trying to stumble something. That's just their context, right? So are they wrong for drinking? No, they're not wrong. That's just their context, right? But then let's put it in a different context. Let's say that somebody that doesn't have any problem with that in their heart is suddenly now having dinner with someone who used to be an alcoholic. And they know that this individual can easily be tempted back into that lifestyle. Now, I might be fine with drinking wine in my... I don't, but I'm just saying, let's say I come from a context where drinking wine's fine with me. I don't see it as a sin. But because that brother is there who might be tripped up by, or maybe he's a young Christian and would be aghast that, oh, a senior believer is drinking alcohol, and he would be offended by that. What am I going to do? Even though I might feel that's okay, the Bible tells me, and we'll read some scriptures in a moment, that in that occasion I need to set aside that liberty so as not to be a stumbling block to that individual whom it could damage. You see what I'm saying? So even though you have the same question in different contexts, the answer might be different. And the Bible addresses this. Let me take you to a passage of Scripture. Go to Romans 14:1, if you will, and we'll close with this. Romans 14:1. And you know, like I said, I sometimes hesitate to even bring these issues up because people might think, oh, well, he's saying that's okay, or he's condemning this. And that's not the point at all. I'm just trying to give you examples so you can see how we navigate some of these issues. You know, for example, when The Passion of the Christ came out, it was a tremendous movie Mel Gibson did on the death of Jesus. But it was also a rated R movie, right? Now, I didn't have any conscience conviction at all about going to see it because it was a God-glorifying movie. But there are some people, their rule is you don't go to rated R movies. No matter what, right? That's their conscience conviction. So what did you do? What would you do, Randy? I just wouldn't invite him to go with me. Right? Because I don't want to be a stumbling block to them, but I don't have any conscience. In fact, I think it's a good thing to see. I think people ought to see what the Lord did for us, right? But all I would do is simply do it in such a way that I wasn't on an offense to them. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, that's probably not a great example, but I'm trying to just show you how we navigate these things. Some people think, well, what does it matter? I don't care what they think. Well, we have to care what they think. We have to care how these things impact other people because we don't want to be a stumbling block to their growth, right? And so even though it might seem like a bit of a nuisance, or we might be like, why do I have to even worry about navigating these things? We're trying to live our lives not for ourselves, but for the betterment of someone else. Notice this in Romans 14, starting with verse 1. And we're going to read a little bit here and then we'll close. But notice this, it said, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now you think, what in the world? Are you talking about, or we should be vegetarians? No, that's what we're talking about. Paul is talking about a very specific cultural issue, and it's about eating meat sacrificed to idols. In the ancient world, certain sacrifices would be made, particularly in a place like Corinth, to like a false god, you know, like Diana or whatever. They'd sacrifice a cow on the altar to Diana. Well, you know, Diana didn't eat a lot of that meat, right? So you got a slain cow. What do we do with it? Well, the people in the temple said, I know what we'll do. We'll make a little bit of side profit. So they would open up a little meat shanty in the back, right? And so they would sell that meat at a discounted price. Well, here comes a Christian believer and he says, shoot, I know Diana isn't a god. I don't care about any of that. All I see is a good bargain for my meat, right? So they buy that discounted beef. That would be me, by the way. That would be where I would land on that. But let's say someone comes and sees me do that, and they used to be a devotee of that temple. And as far as they're concerned, me buying that meat means I'm worshiping Diana. You see what I'm saying? That doesn't really speak to our current culture, but that's how they might have seen it. They might have said, wow, you're participating of the table of Diana. You see what I'm saying? But to me, why doesn't it bother me? Because Diana ain't real. These are just deceived people, and I'm just getting me a good value on my beef, right? So who's right, who's wrong? Well, here's the thing. The Bible says if you're at a meal and someone says to you, that meat has been sacrificed to idols, the Bible said for conscience sake, not yours, but for theirs, you should abstain. Why? Because you don't want to be a stumbling block to them. It doesn't mean you can't go home and eat the stuff. But what he's saying is don't do in public what's going to offend someone else or upturn their walk with God. So that's really what he's talking about here. And he's saying, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. He's saying that both are right according to their own conscience. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, and he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And so on and on he goes, and there's more. We don't have time to go through all of it. But let me just give you a few points that Paul teaches through this. And I'm just going to read these off to you. We don't have time to go into them in detail. But these, if you go through all the way through chapter 15, verse 3, you'll see these principles outlined in this discussion. Number one, we are not to judge the practices of other Christians in respect to doubtful things. You drink wine with your dinner, I don't. The issue is, the Bible doesn't say you can or can't, so don't judge one another. Give some grace to both sides, right? Number two, Christians are personally accountable to God for their actions. So if you're doing something that in your heart is not right, another brother may not know it, but God does, right? And so it's to God, not to others, that we're ultimately accountable. Number three, Christians are not to do anything that will put a stumbling block before their brethren. And this is what's tricky for some people because they think, yeah, but God's given me this liberty. I know the truth. I'm going to do what I want to do because I'm not violating the Word of God. But the Bible said if you're being a stumbling block to your brother, you're violating his conscience. And the Bible said for love's sake, we should refrain. Number four, Christians have Christian liberty regarding what they do. In other words, if your conscience is offended by something, and you want to drink the glass of wine with meal or see the rated R movie that, you know, is a good movie. I'm not talking about something that's ungodly or whatever, but you want to see the passion of the Christ. Do what you want to do as long as it's within the framework of God's Word and doesn't offend your conscience. So we do have Christian liberty before God. Number five, Christians are to do what will edify their brethren. Ultimately, it's not about me or my Christian liberty. It's about someone else. Six, Christians should, for the sake of the weaker brother, voluntarily abstain from certain practices, especially in certain environments. Like I said, what it's basically all about is making sure that we're not doing anything that would be a stumbling block to someone else, right? Christians are to do only what can be done without self-condemnation. And again, if you know in your heart that it's not right, don't do it. Don't go there. In fact, I would just say this is a good rule of conduct. If you're not sure, just stay away till you are. If there's something other people are doing and it looks fine, and you kind of get caught up in it, but something in your heart says, I just don't know. You'd be better off just to say, you know, I think I won't, because I would rather keep my heart clean before God than just follow the crowd into something that might give me trouble with the Lord later on, right? And then number eight, all Christians are to follow the example of Christ, who did not live to please himself, but to please God and to please others for their edification. Let me give you kind of a closing interesting story. When I was pastoring in New England, we had a number of Jesus-only people coming to our church. Now, I don't know if you know the Jesus-only people, but they tend to be, it's a pretty legalistic group. They you know, don't wear makeup. They wear, you know, hair in a bun, clothes covering from the chin to the floor. And so there was a young girl, teenage years, that was a part of that family. Now, I didn't try to, you know, fix all their theology coming through the door. I just want them to hear the Word of God. And by the way, the power of God touched that family so much, they even acknowledged to me, you know what, your preaching must be true or God wouldn't be moving like this. So God began to break through that kind of hard shell of legalism. But here you got a young girl that's dressing like a dowdy grandmother, right? And yet she's got to go to high school with these peers that are wearing the latest fashion. You're going to understand how that would impact her, right? So here's the thing. Let me just put it to you this way. Is wearing makeup a sin? Of course not. Right? There's nothing wrong with it. But here's the thing. That girl, in one sense, was raised where that is a sin. And in her heart, she believes it is. But she also wants to fit in. So before her parents, she would dress like they dress and do what they say. But then as soon as she's out of their sight, she reaches into her purse and pulls out a makeup compact and starts, you know, put a little paint on the barn, right? Is she sinning? Yeah. Why? Not because wearing makeup's a sin, but because she's rebelling against what her own heart thinks is right. Now, here's the thing. If her mind is renewed to the Word of God and she realizes, I love my parents, but that's not the Bible, and her heart changes and she realizes it's okay, then it's fine. But the issue is she's violating what she thinks is right before God. Do you see what I'm saying? So it's not a matter of the makeup. Makeup's neither good nor bad. Makeup's anymore. I mean, there's some makeup jobs I've seen. I thought that's an offense against God and nature. But you know what I'm saying? I mean, you know, see some of these celebrities and whatnot. But what my point is, makeup is neither good nor bad. That's not the issue. The issue is a heart before God. And because she was rebelling against what she thought was the truth and the Word of God, in her heart she was rebelling against the Lord. So what does a person like that need to do? They need to get their mind renewed to the truth. How many of you know the truth will set you free? Right? And so once she realizes, you know, I came out of a very legalistic environment that had nothing to do with really godliness. That was just man's rules. And she gets freed, then she can do whatever in her heart is free to do and be without offense. And that's why a lot of times people get kind of caught up in these different things. What's right? What's wrong? And we have to be very careful that we don't judge other people that come from a very different context. I've had people come to my church, and sometimes, you know, I'm talking about over the history, over time, and they come from a very rough background. And some of what they use for everyday vocabulary would not necessarily be fit in a sanctified environment. You know what I'm saying? But they're not in their own heart saying anything wrong. That's all they know. And I've seen this particularly, like, say, in a men's breakfast setting, where you got guys, you know, inviting someone and they come from the world. They don't know. That's just how they talk. And most of the guys are able to kind of, you know, oh, okay, we know, we got you located. We know where you're coming from. But the thing is, what's amazing is this. How many of you know we got to catch the fish before we clean them? Here's the thing that's beautiful about this. When someone truly gives their heart to Jesus, You know, God will begin to make those changes on the inside of them all by Himself. He did with me. My clothing changed not because I was trying to be legalistic or because I was trying to conform to someone else's expectations, because God let me know on the inside of me what was right and what was wrong. Amen? And if we'll just trust God to do that process in people, we don't have to be legalistic or beat them with the Bible. We can trust God to do a work of sanctification in them, right? So that they will grow into the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that doesn't mean they're going to do everything the way we think, because we might be screwy, right? But they're going to do what God deals with them to do, and they'll grow and mature in Him and become a witness to the world. Amen? And that ultimately is what's important. I've known some people that they might not have been necessarily always right in some of the things they did, but they were just so genuine. So genuine. And when they would mess up, they'd say, "Boys, I'm so sorry, I messed up." You know, I don't think the world gets stumbled by people who mess up. I think they get stumbled by people who mess up and won't own it. By people who mess up and then try to act like they're still holier than thou, right? But I think if people are genuine in their walk with God and are willing to admit it when they've made a mistake and take ownership of that, I think that actually earns the respect oftentimes of the world. So we don't have to be perfect. What we have to do is be willing to grow. And as we do, God will begin to clean us up in the way that He sees fit so that we can be a witness to the world in our context. Amen? Praise God. Let's pray.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at wkcconnect.org. Also, we would love to hear from you. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.